Good to see everyone this morning, and thankful the Lord's blessed us to gather together for another opportunity and a day of worship. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me, I'd like to speak to you, the Lord willing, from the 34th chapter of the book of Job. The book of Job, as I'm sure that you're aware of, is quite an interesting book. Probably one of the most disputed books in the Old Testament in particular, if not of the entirety of the 66 books of the Bible. There's quite a bit of biblical, scholarly debate about the authenticity of the book of Job still today. It's probably the oldest book, or could be the oldest book in the Bible. It certainly talks about things that would indicate that it is a very ancient book. there are a lot of good characteristics about the book of Job. One thing that the book of Job does help us understand is many things about the way things were back in the early days following creation, even after the fall. There are a lot of interesting comments made about Behemoth and other creatures that when you study them, it gives you something to contemplate and to think about what Job knew concerning the things that happened shortly after the fall and before the flood. One thing that is quite interesting to me about the book of Job is that many times in my mind, I think of the book of Job as the book of questions. The book of questions. Probably as many questions are asked in the book of Job, if not more, than any other book in the Bible. A lot of questions. Job asks a lot of questions. His three miserable comforters ask a lot of questions. Job's wife asked a lot of questions. Elihu asked a lot of questions. And God asked a lot of questions. A lot of questions in the book of Job. You know, questions can be kind of embarrassing. Questions can be kind of tough on the psyche, especially when we don't know the answer. And especially when we know the answer, but we don't want to give the answer. They can be pretty tough. But questions are a good learning tool. A good learning tool. Probably one of the best literary learning tools that you'll come across is questions. And not just as far as learning what the answer is, but thinking about what the answer is. You know, sometimes people ask a question, and I've done the same. I've asked people questions, and I say, think about what you're going to say before you answer that question. So questions make us think. And so in the dialogue between Job and his miserable comforters, as they're called, actually, the more I study the book of Job, I'm not real comfortable with that description of those three men. I think whatever they were, I believe they were honest in where they were. But, you know, a lot of times honesty and how that blesses you to approach a situation depends on what you know about the situation. Right. And where you're coming from as far as the situation is concerned. One verse that I want to talk to you about for just a few moments now in Job chapter 34 is found in verse 12. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Yea, simply means it's so of a truth. Yea. Before Elihu says what he's going to say in this a particular sentence, he begins it with that word. He could have left that off and simply said, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. He'd had a complete sentence. But maybe not all that he wanted to say. So he adds that little three-letter word, yea. That's, of course, that's to carry on the conversation up to this point. But it's also to bring attention to what he's about to say. Pay attention to this. Surely, which simply means what? Truly. It's so of a truth, comma, truly. Yea, surely, God will not do wickedly. God will not do wickedly. Now, one thing to think about in studying the book of Job, we know that there are a lot of questions, there are a lot of things that the three miserable comforters said, a lot of things that Elihu said, that they were perhaps a little misguided in their concept of what was happening to Job. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all that they said was off base, or that it didn't apply. It was just their conception of the way things appeared to be to them. And that's, you know, that's generally where we all operate from it. You know, we can only speak of that which we know. Well, we're only supposed to speak of that which we know. Sometimes we can be guilty of fabricating things that we really don't know. But surely God will not do wickedly. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of mischief. God is not the author of anything that goes along those lines. It's it's been very common throughout the history of this world, a form generations of people, probably every generation, they have accused God of being the author of many things that he's not the author of. God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of sin. God is not the reason that there's troubles and trials, death and transgressions and wars and all those kinds of things that go on in this world. That doesn't mean that God is aloof from all those things. As the song used to say, he's got the whole world in his hand. He's still in control. He knows about sin. He knows about the thoughts and the intents of evil and wicked men and women. He knows the consequences of those kind of things. He's well aware. He's more aware than you and I could ever be.
That's right.
Amen.
And but that doesn't mean that he's the author of it. It doesn't mean that he's going to pervert judgment. Surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. One thing about God, if you want to have a fellowship with God, of course, first of all, you got to have a relationship. God took care of that. And because he took care of that, he blesses us to be able to have fellowship with him. And if we want to have fellowship with God, we can always rest assured of one thing. God will always be honest with us. If you don't want to know the truth, if you don't want to deal with the truth, then you better think twice about how close you want to get to the Lord. Which you know, you really just need to accept that as a consequence. Because that's one of the blessings of getting closer to the Lord, is that he does not pervert judgment. If you part your hair on the wrong side, he'll let you know it.
Amen.
You know, if you sit on the wrong pew, he'll let you know it. In some ways, now follow what I'm fixing to say. Paul said, when I was Saul, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If you want to know, as far as the law was concerned, where to put the dot over the I and cross the T, you know, do you cross it high up on the line, or do you cross it down low on the line? If you think Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as far as those kind of things are concerned, God was even more. The difference between Saul and the Pharisees and God was even though God knows those kind of things, the Bible tells us he's not only a God of judgment, but he's also the God of mercy. Now, God's going to dot every I that needs to be dotted. He's going to cross every T that needs to be crossed. He's going to expect us to do the same. But when we don't do it, he's going to correct us in love and mercy. He will not pervert judgment. God's not going to just say, well, yeah, I know that was a terrible thing, and I'm just going to look the other way. The first instance, of course, of God's not perverting judgment is whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Well, Lord, we just took one bite. All we did was just one apple, one fruit, whatever that fruit was. That's all we did. I don't know what Adam and Eve said to God, if they said anything to God. But God did not pervert judgment. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, what happened? Adam and Eve ate, and the day that they ate, they died. And in dying, thou shalt die. They began to die. And the consequences that resulted from that disobedience began by them being cast out of the garden. Then it went from there. They were cast out of the garden. Then they began to see themselves in a different light. They realized that they were naked. And so they sought to hide themselves. Of course, we know that God clothed them. But the point of all of that is, of course, that God does not pervert judgment. He's a righteous judge, a righteous God, and he's going to always do righteously.
Amen.
So, yea, surely, or truly, God will not do wickedly. Now, sometimes it's our bent to, whenever judgment is harsh, to say, well, that's not fair. That's so harsh, it can't be right. Well, sometimes, you know, the problem is, in our nature, it's a whole lot easier to pervert judgment than to have to deal with judgment. God does not pervert judgment. God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. He won't falsify it. He won't make it crooked. He shoots straight from the hip. Of course, a good example of that in the Scripture is Jesus Christ dealing with the Pharisees. Time after time. All those questions. See, there's questions again. All those questions about the law they brought to Jesus Christ. And he didn't coddle them. He gave them straight answers. And he did not pervert judgment. One other scripture, real quickly, in Psalm 11, verse 7, the psalmist puts it this way. He says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God loveth righteousness. The Bible teaches us, you know, the Bible teaches us that the holy God, who is a God of love, that there are things that he hates. There are things that he abhors. There are things that he will not allow. And why? Because he's righteous. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The word loveth means he always has loved righteousness. He loves righteousness today, and he always will love righteousness. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Now, he doesn't leave it there. Because just to leave it there, someone might say, well, that's talking about his righteousness. Well, that's true. But he also loves righteousness in his creation, and he loveth righteousness in his people. His countenance doth behold who? The upright. That's those that walk in righteousness, which the Bible teaches us that's what the righteous do. They are upright. They walk upright. We understand walking upright. You know, you see people slouching, you know, you stand up straight. Well, that's what upright means. Well, the Lord loveth the upright. We live in a time, sadly, that a lot of people are not willing to stand up right or stand up for what's right because they are afraid to deal with the criticism. They don't have to argue with people. They don't have to explain why they're taking that position. Or maybe they want to take that position because they believe they ought to take that position, but they don't understand why they ought to take that position. Well, now that's their fault. You know, if you're going to stand for something, you need to study out what you're standing for and know why you're standing for it. The Lord loveth righteousness. If we stand for what's right, if we're willing to stand up and be counted for what's right, religiously, scripturally, politically, morally, whatever category you want to talk about, always remember that the Lord loveth righteousness. And if we're willing to stand for righteousness, then that means that God's behind us, that God will support us. Or to put it in South Alabama slang, he's got our back. If he loveth righteousness and we loveth righteousness, then he will bless us to stand. And he'll bless us because we stand. May the Lord add his blessings.
Amen, Brother Jesus. Amen.